Thank you again, Carrie, and it's good to be back again with you all this evening. And before we turn to the Word of God, let's ask His blessing again on our time of study. Father, we come in need of Your grace. We feel our own weakness. We feel the sluggishness of heart that often affects and afflicts sinners. But we raise our eyes to the cross of Calvary, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ there hanging, bearing the awful weight of our sin, the very sins and transgressions and iniquities that weigh us down, that would sink us to hell itself. They have been borne. The wrath of God has been extinguished. Reconciliation and peace have been accomplished, and slaves have gone free through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What a gospel! And we call that gospel to mind, and we remember our own need of it and our own possession of it. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that understand in proportion to the grace that we have received in salvation, that on the ground of our justification and union to Christ, You would accomplish the work of sanctification in our hearts, in our very souls tonight, by the sharpening blade of Your word. Give Your people attention and eagerness and interest. Give me a heart to proclaim and words that are Yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are few things more sad in life than a wasted inheritance or an ignored inheritance. I'm sure you've heard some version of a story, usually it's in a sermon illustration, of a young adult who stood to receive a large inheritance from a dying rich relative. The young man expects that upon his grandfather's passing, he's going to be bequeathed the keys to a sports car that they had gone to look at together, or a boat that they'd talked about buying, or even maybe it's just a huge cashier's check that he can spend as he likes. And the day comes, and to the young man's great dismay, as his grandfather's lawyer reads the last will and testament, all that this little guy receives, he's not so little anymore, is his grandfather's old Bible. And in a note attached to it says, "My dear boy, this is my most treasured possession. May you find your own treasure within its pages." And the young man is just livid. I mean, how could his grandfather do this to him? Just a Bible. And he snatches the book from the lawyer, and he storms out of the room. He goes home, and he throws the Bible into a corner of his room, and he doesn't think about it again for years. At least think about picking up the Bible again for years. And he grows up, and he winds up rejecting relationships with his family, resenting his family over this issue. He becomes isolated, or another version of the story has him falling on hard times and winding up living alone or on the street. And for years, he suffers. And his difficulties eventually remind him of his grandfather's dying gift. And so he finds some way to get back to that Bible and seeks comfort from it in its wisdom. And to his great shock, as he's reading, he finds a key taped to a page where his grandfather's favorite Bible verse was. And the key opens a safe deposit box that contains family heirlooms that were passed down through the generations, even as far back as thousands of years. Priceless treasures that this young man was to enjoy and to steward and to pass down to the next generation. And not just heirlooms, there are deeds and titles to lands in exotic countries, just bountiful, unsearchable riches. And these treasures have been passed down through the generations at great cost to this man's family. Predecessors and ancestors have endured imprisonment and exile and torture and even death in order to preserve this inheritance and pass it down to the man. And yet, there it sat in a safe deposit box, unknown and unenjoyed by the one to whom it was bequeathed upon a sea of his family's blood, because the key to his inheritance sat ignored in the pages of Scripture. All the misery that could have been avoided if it weren't for an inheritance ignored. What a terrible waste that would be. But it's my judgment that the contemporary Christian church finds herself in just such a scenario, neglecting a priceless inheritance that our forebears have given their lives to safeguard and to bequeath to us. A treasure that's been preserved and passed down to us at the cost of literally the imprisonment and exile and torture and even death of our spiritual ancestors. And that treasure isn't a windfall of money or a family heirloom or even a deed to a vast land or kingdom. That treasure is the doctrine of the Trinity. The triunity of God is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and yet it is often lost. This is the doctrine that there is one and only one God of the Bible. There is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who brought his people out of slavery in the land of Egypt, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is God. In heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." And yet, in unexplainable mystery, this one God exists eternally in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, teaches that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and yet that they are not three gods, but one God. Each person is fully and truly God, and yet no one person is another person. The Bible also teaches that the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Father. And it's these strands of biblical teaching that are captured in the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, that there is one God who subsists in three co-equal, consubstantial, means they have the same substance, nature, essence, and co-eternal persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I said, the triunity of God is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. It's the heart of the Christian faith. There is no Christianity without the Trinity, because there's no Christianity without God. And the Trinity is who God is. So Herman Bavinck captured it well when he wrote, "The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, the basic content of the new covenant." He went on to say, "In the doctrine of the Trinity, we feel the heartbeat of God's entire revelation for the redemption of humanity." And yet, that glorious inheritance, which men like Augustine and Athanasius and Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea gave their lives for, that doctrine stands for the most part neglected by the contemporary church through the ignorance of Scripture. One essence, three persons, consubstantial, substance and subsistence? No. That's for the pastors and the seminary students. Now that's for the philosophers and the theologians. That's for the professors and the scholars. No, my dear friends, that is for the Christians. That is for the children of God who want to know their God. That's the cornerstone and heartbeat of the Christian faith that has sailed down as your inheritance on a sea of tears and of blood. The Athanasian Creed is a liturgical document likely composed in the 500s AD, well after its namesake Athanasius had died, but named the Athanasian Creed because it so resembled the marrow of his teaching on the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Listen to the Athanasian Creed on the immense and fundamental importance of the Trinity. It says, whosoever will be saved. So there are the stakes right at the beginning. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the universal faith. And the universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance or essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. So whoever will be saved must confess the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the universal faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so if we want to stand in the historic stream of Christianity and not make out a cult for ourselves, a sect of our own, we must receive and confess and understand our glorious inheritance that is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's impossible to overstate its importance, so much that Bavinck said again, every theological error results from, or upon deeper reflection is traceable to, a departure in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I find that to be true, even and especially in the case of the doctrine of the atonement. You see, because the Trinity is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and because the gospel is the central message of Christianity, the two are inextricably linked. The gospel is essentially and fundamentally Trinitarian, because the God who saves in the gospel is Trinitarian, and all that God does is grounded in who God is. All of God's saving acts are rooted in his triune being. The atonement is what the Savior does to save sinners. But the Trinity is who the Savior is who saves sinners. The Father plans and sends the Son. The Son comes into the world and lives and dies and rises again to atone for sins. And the Spirit renews and regenerates and applies what the Father had planned and the Son had accomplished. Salvation is Trinitarian. And so what I'd like to do in this first session tonight is bring the doctrine of the Trinity to bear on the doctrine of the atonement, so that in the language of our conference theme, we might see the Trinitarian glory of salvation and better understand that salvation. And where we see that glory most starkly is particularly in the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. That's right, the age-old question of for whom did Christ die? For every person who ever lived in history, or only for those whom his Father chose, those who will eventually come to faith and be saved? And I have to say at the outset that I am not going to say everything that needs to be said in answering that question. But approaching the doctrine of the extent of the atonement from a distinctly Trinitarian perspective helps us see why the doctrine of the atonement of Christ, was necessarily particular rather than universal. And I have to say at the outset that I know that might make some of you uncomfortable. I don't intend to make you any more uncomfortable than the Bible does. But let me just say at the beginning what my concern is, and what all really of our concern is who hold to the doctrine of particular redemption rather than a universal redemption. It's not to say, you know what, there are some people for whom Jesus hasn't died, and that might be you, so please go stand over there. Not in the least. We would proclaim a universal gospel call to come to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. But what we're concerned to safeguard as particularists is an atonement that actually atones. Because when people say that Christ has died for everyone without exception, then the question becomes, why isn't everyone without exception saved? Why doesn't everyone, without exception, go to heaven? And then the answer to that question reveals that something other than the cross of Christ, something more decisive and determinative than the blood of the Savior shed on Calvary, that's why we go to heaven. Say, well, Christ died for everybody. Why isn't everybody saved? Well, because they didn't believe. So what's the difference maker between those who go to heaven and go to hell? Is it something that the Savior has done, or is it something that the sinner has done? You see, we want to, inevitably, what winds up happening is the atonement is reimagined as a potential atonement, a possible atonement. What Jesus does on the cross is not save, he makes possible for sinners to be saved if they will fill in the blank. And so what we're concerned to establish, what I am concerned to establish, is that the atonement that Christ has offered on the cross for his people is a genuine, efficacious, effective atonement that loses none for whom it was offered. And I'll state my argument, Trinity and atonement, right up front. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfectly united in their essence, in their being, the three persons of the Trinity must be perfectly united both in their saving intentions and in their saving acts. What the Father wills must be what the Son wills, and what the Son wills must be what the Spirit wills. Those whom the Father intends to save must be the same exact number as those whom the Son intends to save. And those whom the Son intends to save must be the same exact number whom the Spirit intends to save. And since Scripture teaches that the Father has chosen to save a particular people, and not all without exception, and since it teaches that the Spirit will regenerate that same particular people and not all without exception, it also teaches that the Son has atoned for that same particular people and not all without exception. To say otherwise is to strike at the heart of the unity of the triune God. It's to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity, the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. That's the argument. And in our remaining time in this session, I hope to prove to you that that's biblical. And we're going to take 3 points to do it. First, we'll consider the triune Savior. Second, the triune plan. And third, we'll see triune particularism. Point number one, the triune Savior. And I know I haven't taken you to a particular text because I'm going to be in many texts, but if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we will get there eventually. That would be a good text to anchor our thoughts, to see the unity of the Trinity in salvation. Well, we've said it already, for triune Savior, the God of the Bible, the only God who exists, is one God who subsists or exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are co-eternal, I said before, which is to say, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has never been a time when one of them was not. They are co-equal as well as co-eternal. That is, no one person is greater than the others because each one is fully God, and God cannot be greater or lesser than God. And the three persons are consubstantial. That is, they are of the same substance, the same essence, the same being, the same nature. And what is that nature? It is the divine nature. It is Godhood. And that Godhood, that divine nature, listen carefully, is not divided among the three persons, such that the Father has a piece, the Son has a piece, the Spirit has a piece, and then they all come together and they make God. No, that would be to say that each person is merely part of God. In that case, you couldn't say the Father is God. You'd have to say, well, the Father is a part of God, and he makes up God when he gets together with the Son and the Spirit. No, all three persons of themselves are fully and truly God. And yet, they're not three gods, but one God. Another way of saying that is that each person of the Trinity fully subsists in the undivided divine essence. That's sort of a catchphrase in Trinitarian theology. Each person of the Trinity fully subsists in the undivided divine essence. And that means that though the persons can be distinguished from one another, they can never be divided from one another. There is triunity. The being of God is indivisible. The unity of the Trinity is not, well, we like the same things, we sort of have the same interests, we have a shared bond that's very, very close, and so we're said to be one, like me and Danny are one in mind with respect to this teaching or this aspect of ministry. No. The unity of the Trinity is a unity of being, of essence. And the being of God is not divisible into parts. Well, one implication of the indivisibility of God's being is the indivisibility of God's actions. All of God's acts are grounded in the Trinitarian life of God himself. In other words, God does what he does because he is who he is. And so if God's being can never be divided, neither can his works be divided. And that is what is called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Write it down. Inseparable operations. And here's what it means. It means that in every act God performs, all three persons of the Trinity are directly involved because they share an identical being, an identical essence. No one person of the Trinity ever acts without the other two. They are always indivisibly working together in perfect harmony. So, for example, Scripture identifies the Father as the creator of the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So there's one Father from whom are all things, which means he's the source, the creator of all things. And yet Scripture also identifies the Son as the creator of the world. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, of the Son, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16 speaks of the Son of God and says, by him all things were created. And then further still, Scripture identifies the Spirit as the creator of the world. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, literally by the ruach, by the spirit of his mouth, all their host was made. So the Father creates by speaking, the Word is, the Son rather, is the Word spoken, and the Spirit is the breath by which the Word goes forth. What a beautifully glorious image that Scripture gives to us. So the Father created the world, the Son created the world, the Spirit created the world, and the point is there aren't three worlds, are there? Augustine, when he was arguing this point, said, you who would have three gods are missing two worlds. The one act of creation is performed by the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's a phrase that you read often in Trinitarian theology. By the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Three distinct persons acting, but their acts, like their essence, are perfectly united and inseparable. Now that doesn't mean that the acts of the Father, Son, and Spirit can never be distinguished from one another. Remember, the persons can be distinguished, but not divided. And so, while their works cannot be divided, they can be distinguished. And distinguishing the acts of the persons from one another came to be known as the doctrine of appropriations. Write that down. The doctrine of inseparable operations must always be complemented by the doctrine of appropriations. That is to say, while no person of the Trinity ever acts apart from the other two, each divine act is properly appropriated or attributed to one of the persons in particular. And so, to use our previous example, while all three persons are involved in creation, Scripture most often identifies the Father as the creator because he's the source and agent. The Father fathers the Son, right? The Son is from the Father. The Father has this personal property of from not being from anything, but giving fromness to other things. And so he's often called the Creator. Another example, it's the Son alone who is the subject of the incarnation. The Father and the Spirit do not take on human nature like the Son does. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, nullified himself by taking a form of a slave. But with the incarnation, it was the Father who sent the Son into the world, 1 John 4:19. It was the Holy Spirit who conceived the Holy Child in the womb of the Virgin, Luke 1:35. Even though the Son alone is the subject of the incarnation, even the act of the incarnation is not without the participation of the Father and the Spirit. Think of it this way. The persons of the Trinity work neither in unison nor in discord, but in harmony. The doctrine of appropriations ensures that they do not work in unison because different acts are attributed to different persons. But the doctrine of inseparable operations ensures that they're never in discord because their undivided acts are rooted in their undivided essence. In every act of God, all three persons of the Trinity must work in perfect harmony or they are not one God. And that is no less true for the work of the triune God in salvation. As I said, he is our triune Savior. And I could go to a lot of text to illustrate this, but I told you Ephesians 1 first. I'm sorry about that. Go to Titus 3 first. I should have checked on that ahead of time. Titus 3. Well, and keep a finger in Ephesians 1. In Titus 3, verse 4, Paul says, and I want you to just hear this Trinitarian emphasis. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And that reference to God there is a reference to the Father. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So our saving Father saves us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, whom the Father poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, within a span of three verses, we're told that the Father is our Savior, the Son is our Savior, and the Spirit is that by which those two Saviors save, and so could properly be called our Savior. And yet they're not three saviors. They're one savior. There's not three salvations or three ways of salvation. There is one salvation planned by the Father who sends the Son, accomplished salvation accomplished by the Son who bears our sin, and salvation applied by the Holy Spirit who renews and regenerates us. And so we have texts like Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 4 to 6, I'm sorry, we'll do Ephesians 1 after this. Galatians 4, 4 to 6 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God, that is the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, there's atonement, redemption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God the Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Father sends the Son into the world. The Son takes on a human nature so that he might stand in man's place and redeem those who, because of their sin, were bound to suffer the curse of the law. And then the Spirit is sent to apply what Christ has accomplished by transforming our hearts in regeneration and putting us into possession of the adoption as sons, along with the rest of the blessings of salvation. But it is perhaps nowhere clearer than Ephesians chapter 1, where you can turn now. Ephesians 1:3, where Paul says, in that glorious hymn of praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So the plan of redemption begins with the Father's saving choice, his saving election of his people before time began. Before we had ever existed, the Father chose for himself a people for his salvation. Well, now the question is, how is he going to save them? Verse 7, "In him we have redemption." Who is him? Well, it is, end of verse 6, the Beloved. That is the Father's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then look at verse 13. "Having believed, you were sealed in him," that is the Son, "with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so the Father chooses, the Son redeems by his blood, and the Spirit seals and sanctifies. What do you have but redemption planned, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied? Our triune Savior works not in unison. They don't all plan and all accomplish and all apply. And not in discord, they're not running around doing different things, but in perfect, glorious harmony, the one redemption planned, accomplished, and applied. That is our triune Savior. Secondly, this triune Savior saves us according to a triune plan. Number two, the triune plan of salvation. See, when the eternal Son took on flesh to dwell among man and accomplish our salvation by his atoning death, he was not acting as a rogue agent. He was not haphazardly embarking on a mission of his own devising, divorced from the intentions and actions of the other persons of the Trinity. We've learned from the doctrine of inseparable operations that that would be impossible. But that's not just an implication of Orthodox Trinitarianism. It's also explicitly biblical. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus says, I'm not acting independently here. He says he's self-consciously conducting every aspect of his ministry in strict accordance with the will of the Father. And that will of the Father was made known to the Son in the eternal council of the Trinity, in which the Father, Son, and Spirit devised this Trinitarian plan to rescue humanity from sin and from death. And so we see the Scripture testify of this triune plan of salvation in several ways. You've got passages that speak of the saving work of the Son being divinely predetermined. And so if you're not too far from Ephesians, back in chapter 3, Paul is speaking of the gospel that was accomplished in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, where he reveals the mystery long hidden and makes Jew and Gentile one. In one body, he reconciles them. And in Ephesians 3:11, he says that that gospel was accomplished in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is to say, Christ's redemptive work was carried out according to a predetermined plan. Namely, the Father's purpose, which he designed in eternity past. In Ephesians 1:11, where we just were, he says that we've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so this eternal purpose was the counsel of God's will. There was a predetermined plan according to which Christ carried out his saving mission. And so at the Last Supper in Luke 22, where Jesus is telling his disciples he'll soon be betrayed, he says in verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Determined by whom? Well, by the triune eternal purpose or plan. Acts 2:23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:28, that those who conspired to crucify Christ did only whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, Father. And so Scripture makes clear that there was a plan, and Christ is doing this according to plan. Secondly, there are a number of passages that identify Jesus' mission as a matter of obedience to the Father's will, which clearly implies that that will had been made known to the Son at some prior time, in some agreement. I read John 6:38, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 10, verse 18, when Jesus speaks of laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he says, "This commandment I received from my Father." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know what I'm here doing? The Father's will. And then in John 17, as he comes to the close of his ministry, prepares to return to the glories of fellowship with the Father, he prays to the Father in John 17:4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So whatever the Son intended to accomplish on his saving mission, it was precisely that purpose for which the Father sent him. And then a third set of testimonies to this triune plan. There are a number of passages of Scripture that outline the roles that each person takes on in the enactment of the plan. We could go all over the place, but turn to just Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We've already seen in Ephesians 1 that this plan begins with the Father's choice to rescue certain sinners from damnation. If we had time, we'd go to Isaiah 42 and see where he says he'll anoint the Son with the Spirit. But in Isaiah 53, we find that the Father will send the Son into the world, verse 12, specifically to intercede for the transgressors by bearing their sins, which the Son will do by pouring himself out to death. And then after all of this, so this is the Son's assignment, if you will, and after that, the Father promises to reward the Son for his work. Verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Verse 12 again, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And so the Father anoints the Son, sends the Son to die for sinners, and promises to reward the Son for his work. And of course from that we see the Son's role. He will take on human nature, live in the weakness of human flesh. He will suffer, bear the sin of many, and die in their place. And then the Spirit's role is to beget the Son in Mary's womb, we said before, Luke 1:35, to empower the Son throughout his life and ministry. And so at his baptism, the Spirit descends as a dove. We're told in Luke 4:1 that Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke 4:14 says that after he emerged from his temptations, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:28, the Spirit empowers Christ to perform miracles. Hebrews 9:14 says that in his death, Christ offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. And Romans 8:11 says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So that's everything. That's begetting him in the womb, leading him through life, the one through whom he offers himself, the one who raises him from the dead. And then apart from supporting his earthly mission, the Spirit then applies the salvation that the Son has accomplished to us in real time through his regenerating work. So what are these roles, to summarize? In this triune plan, the Father appoints the Son to be the mediator for those whom he's chosen. And he sets the terms for the Son's mediation. He will bear man's nature in order to bear man's curse. The Son voluntarily accepts his role as mediator and carries out his entire mission according to the Father's will. The Spirit agrees to be the agent of conception in the incarnation, to support Christ throughout the execution of his saving mission, and then to apply what Christ has accomplished to those for whom he accomplished it. What does that all teach us? What am I getting at? It's that these realities demand a perfect unity of purpose and intention in the saving will and saving work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though the three persons have distinct roles, The Father electing, planning, sending, the Son living, dying, and rising, the Spirit empowering and applying. Nevertheless, the external works of the Trinity are undivided. No person of the Trinity wills or works out of accord with the others. They don't work in unison, but they do work, indeed they must work, in harmony and never in discord. The slightest rift in the saving will of the Father versus the saving will of the Son versus the saving will of the Spirit would undermine the consubstantiality, the unity of essence of the persons of the Trinity. And that means that the election of the Father, the atonement of the Son, and the regeneration of the Spirit, which we see in all of these passages coming together, must be co-extensive. They must extend to the very same number of people. The extent of the Father's election is identical to the extent of the Son's atonement, which is identical to the extent of the Spirit's regeneration. If any one of the persons of the Trinity acts to save more or fewer sinners than any other person of the Trinity, they could not be said to be united in their saving will. And so the Father elects unto salvation. The Son redeems those same people whom the Father has chosen, and the Spirit gives life to those same people whom the Father has chosen and the Son has redeemed. So the question is, if the Son redeems all those and only those whom the Father has chosen, whom has the Father chosen? All without exception, or particular people? Certainly the latter, Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau. He has mercy on whom he desires, hardens whom he desires. Romans 9:21 calls him the potter who fashions both vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And there are a lot of issues that those passages bring up, and they surely take us to the inscrutable divine mind. But the fact is that he's not chosen to save all without exception, or all without exception would be saved. And so this brings us to our third point. We've seen the triune Savior, the triune plan, now triune particularism. And by particularism, I mean the opposite of universalism. If the Father's election is particular and not universal, and if this Father and the Son are perfectly united in their saving will and purpose, indeed, since the Son's saving mission is nothing other than the Father's appointed means to save those whom He's chosen, then it's impossible that the Son's atonement should be universal and not particular. The Son's incarnation and atonement are birthed out of the Father's choice to save a particular people. So I love the way that the theologian Robert Raymond captures this. He says, it's unthinkable to believe that Christ would say, I recognize, Father, that your election and your salvific intentions terminate upon only a portion of mankind. But because my love is more inclusive and expansive than yours, I am not satisfied to die only for those you have elected. I'm going to die for everyone. And yet that's what you've got to believe if you deny a particular redemption. That the Father has his people, but the Son says, no, that's not enough for me. Said another way, if the atonement is universal, then either election is universal, which we've established is not the case, or the Father and the Son are at cross purposes with one another. But can you imagine that? Cross purposes with one another? The Father and the Son, those who subsist in the single, undivided divine essence, divided from one another in their saving purposes? Contradicting one another, in fact. It just can't be. Not only does Jesus himself say, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, but you would sooner divide the Trinity than find the Father and the Son with different wills trying to accomplish different things with different people. A universal atonement, which we grant is held by good and godly people, but when you think about it carefully enough and tease out its implications for the rest of Christian theology, if you're consistent, it fatally undermines the doctrine of the Trinity. It's to introduce dissonance and discord where there can only be harmony. It's to strike at the very heart of Christianity itself. Unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. The reason Jesus is on earth, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I've come down to heaven from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Well, if the Father's will conditioned every aspect of Jesus' work, what's the Father's will as he understood it? And here I want you to turn to John chapter 6. I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. All right, Jesus, what is that? Does he ever tell us? Yes, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus does not say that the will of his Father is that he try to save as many people as possible so long as he's a gentleman and respects their free will. He does not say that the will of the Father is to pay for the sins of everyone who ever lived in order to make their salvation possible. He says that there exists a group of chosen individuals whom the Father has given to the Son. Ephesians 1:4, we read it before, he chose us in him, which is to say that he chose these people to be saved by Christ. It's to choose somebody in Christ is to choose the Son to be their mediator. And Jesus says that is to give those individuals to the Son. And he says, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is not providing the possibility of salvation for everybody. He's effectually saving all those and only those whom the Father has given to him, ensuring their resurrection and unto life on the last day. Look at the text. Jesus loses none for whom he dies. And yet there are people who are lost. John 6:37, two verses earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And who comes to Jesus in faith? The ones the Father chose before the foundation of the world and gave to the Son. Turn further to chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus says, he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. So Jesus is not dying to reserve empty seats in heaven so that people can purchase their ticket with the currency of their faith and eventually show up. No, I know my sheep. In verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then just a few verses later in verse 29, he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the sheep are the same as those the Father has given to the Son. And that means when Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep, I die for the sheep, he's saying, I die for the ones the Father's given me. I die for the ones the Father's chosen. Now, some people say, sure, he does die for his sheep, but that doesn't say he dies only for the sheep. He's emphasizing the sheep here, but he's not excluding the rest of the world. And there's a lot that needs to be said in response to that, but just consider this in verse 26. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, he doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, for Jesus to say in verse 15 that he lays his life down for the sheep, and then for him to immediately identify certain people who are not his sheep, is to say, almost as surely as could be said, that he did not lay his life down for those Pharisees. I lay my life down for the sheep, and you are not my sheep. So, did he die for the Pharisees? No, he didn't. His Father hadn't given them to him. One more text. Go to John 17. This is the text of Jesus' high priestly prayer. On the eve of his crucifixion, as he prepares to undertake the capstone of his work as mediator, he prays to the Father concerning those on whose behalf he performs his priestly ministry of atonement. John 17, 2. He says to the Father, you gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And that's interesting, isn't it? If Jesus believed in a universal atonement, you might have expected him to say, you gave me authority over all flesh so that to all flesh I may give eternal life. But no, in distinction from all flesh, the Son exercises his authority to give eternal life only to those whom the Father has given him. Then look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So again, in distinction from the world, but to those whom the Father gave him out of the world. The disciples were part of this elect number that the Father had given to him. He says explicitly, they were yours. What do you mean, Jesus? Everything belongs to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Whatever's under the whole heaven is his. They were yours is a clear reference to election, a group that belonged to the Father in a special sense, in a way the rest of the world did not. God set his love on his people and made them his own from all eternity. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And I die for all those he's given me. And then in verse 9, he once again explicitly distinguishes those whom the Father had given him from the rest of the world. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now this is the great high priest of the new covenant, interceding before the Father on behalf of those for whom he would offer himself as an atonement for sins the next day. He's explicitly denying praying for the world. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but only for those whom you have given me. Now, how could Jesus ever refuse to pray for those for whom he's going to the cross? I mean, he couldn't refuse. He would be a terribly faithless high priest if he did that, if he refused to intercede for those for whom he would offer sacrifice. No, when it comes to those for whom he lays down his life as a priestly offering of atonement, he does so not for the world, but only for those whom his Father had given to him. And so if the Son has come to do the will of the Father, and if the will of the Father is that the Son should give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him, and if the Father didn't give him the world, but only some out of the world, then the redemption accomplished by the Son is particular and not universal. This is triune particularism. So how can we sum up? By virtue of their own unity of essence, the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united in their saving will and purpose. Christ has been sent by the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit to save no more and no fewer than those whom the Father chooses and the Spirit regenerates. The Father, in his inscrutable wisdom, has elected some and not all. The Spirit, according to plan, regenerates some and not all. To suggest that Christ has atoned for all and not some is to put the persons of the Trinity entirely at odds with one another. It's to be forced to say that the will of the Son is not the will of the Father and of the Spirit. And that not only threatens the consubstantiality of the persons of the Trinity, but it flatly contradicts Christ's own explicit statements that he had undertaken his saving mission precisely to do the will of his Father. As the Father has given to the Son a particular people out of the world, it's for these, whom Scripture calls his sheep, his own, the church, the many, that Christ lays down his life. Once again, unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. And I would say to you, friend, if you're here this evening, and you're trusting in Christ alone as your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins, do you understand the reason for your salvation runs so much deeper than a decision you decided to make? In fact, the reason you're saved is because of a decision the Father made before the foundation of the world, before you and I had ever existed, before we had done anything, good or bad. The God of perfect holiness set his love upon you and chose to save you from your sins. He chose to appoint his own dear Son to stand in your place as mediator, even though it would mean the undoing, the crushing of his beloved Son that we spoke about even last night. And his choice had nothing to do with you.
It had no basis upon what you might do, upon what you might believe, how you might respond to grace. It was sheer, unconditional, undeserved love. And so if you're a believer in Christ here this evening, you can rest in the truth of a sovereign election. That, as Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That he gives eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. Jesus is the good shepherd who will lose none whom the Father gave to him, but will raise you up on the last day. Christ Jesus, Romans 8, is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Christ has died for them. And to those outside of Christ, you may be wondering, well then, did Jesus die for me? Has the Father chosen me? Am I one of the ones that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past? If you're still near the Gospel of John, I want you to focus on the second half of John 6:37. The first half says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. But the very next words are, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You see how there is a particularism in the first half of the verse? All that the Father gives to me will come. And then a universalism in the second half of the verse, and the one who comes, I will not cast out. Friend, God does not call you to peer into the eternal counsels of the divine mind. God doesn't say, figure out if you were part of that eternal plan before the foundation of the world. He says, come to Christ. In repentant faith, turn away from all of your sins, abandon all trust in yourself for righteousness, trust in Christ alone for all of your salvation, and you will have it. And when that happens, do you know what you will have revealed? You will have revealed that your decision, made possible, made certain by the decision of the Father, that is the evidence that you are the one whom the Father has given to the Son. Jesus promises that the one who comes to him in simple faith, he will certainly not cast out. And so I can tell you to come to Christ, and if you do what he has accomplished and not merely provided, what he has accomplished and not merely made potential, but what he has accomplished on the cross will avail for you just as it has for the rest of the sheep who have come into the fold. And again, this is not meant to exclude anyone. It's not meant to say, well, he plays his favorites. No, Jesus comes to do what the Father told him to do, and that was to go get the people I've given you. And if the atonement is for a particular people, if Christ dies for only those who go to heaven, then you can trust that if the blood of Christ is yours by faith, you will be raised up on the last day. That's what we're concerned to safeguard in this doctrine. Not trying to be exclusionary, but to try to say that the cross saves all for whom it was intended. Let's pray. Father, the nature of the Trinity, the intricacies of salvation, and yet the clarity of your scriptures. What a blessing. What an unspeakable gift. An inheritance that we have to look into and meditate on and contemplate. That the doctrine of the Trinity, that the unity of the essence of God requires the unity of the works of God. And how we see that perfect harmony in the accomplishment of our salvation. Not a potential salvation, not a possible salvation, but a secure and certain salvation accomplished by the dear Savior, the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you were on the cross, that my name was graven on your hands, that my name was written on your heart, that you died not for a faceless and nameless group or for empty seats, but you died for me. And we rejoice in the the glory of particular redemption. And we ask that you would work this truth into the minds of your people, that even as there are some struggling and concerned, that you would minister the truth, not of what I've said, but what they've read with their own eyes out of the Scripture, that you would burrow that into their souls by the effectual work of the Spirit, and that you would subdue every objection, and that you would give eyes to see, and that we would worship you for the salvation you've revealed to us and given to us, and not to a salvation that we have concocted and redefined in our own minds. We want to worship the Savior who is, and not the Savior that we might have imagined. We want to rejoice and give you praise for the salvation that you've done, not the salvation that we might re-envision. Subdue the mind, grant illumination by your Spirit, and draw praise from these hearts right now as we sing again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.